It is a God-centered universe. You are God's image bearers. But we do not live in a God-centered society. And our nation does not protect the lives of unborn image bearers. Yesterday marked the 38th anniversary of Roe versus Wade. Happened on Monday, January 22nd, 1973. Since then, over 50 million babies have been brutally murdered in this nation. If you filled the biggest football stadium in America with people, and you had 10 of those stadiums, you still wouldn't have a million people. And we're talking about 50 million people. When I first saw my son, it was on an ultrasound screen. He was less than a centimeter, and he was beautiful, and he was a real person. So I've chosen a passage this morning that will address the issue of abortion. But before we listen to the text and what it might have to say to this plague, I'm going to ask you to pray. If you're sitting on this side of the sanctuary, I'd like to give you a prayer assignment. We're going to pray silently, and I'm going to ask you to pray reverently for the abolition of abortion. I've spent the last decade of my life begging the church to pray reverently for the abolition of abortion. And we need to pray for crisis pregnancy centers, and there are heroes working in crisis pregnancy centers. I know some of them. They're my good friends. But we also need to pray for law. William Wilberforce, if he were alive today, would stand before the church and ask for law that would abolish abortion. And if you have the courage, I'd ask you to pray for that this morning. If you're sitting on this side of the sanctuary, I'd ask you to pray for adoption. The world can no longer look at the church and tell us that we care about the unborn, but we don't care about the born, because Christians have discovered God's heart for the orphan. There are over 5 million orphans in Ethiopia alone. Most of them are older children. They're not the cute little babies that everyone likes to adopt. Most of them are older, and people don't like to adopt them. But those who have God's heart love God's orphans. And so if you would pray that the church would open her eyes to the needs of orphans around the world, please pray. So let's spend a minute in silence praying together, and then after a moment I'll close us in prayer. Let's pray. O Sovereign Father, Psalm 82 says that you stand in the assembly of God, and you judge, Father, in the midst of the world leaders, the presidents and politicians, the governors, the kings. And you ask them, how long will you renege on justice? How long will you refuse to defend the cause of the weak? And then you tell them, Father, that they walk about in darkness. And though you have called them gods, like mere men, they will die in their mortality. So we pray with Psalm 82, Father, that you will arise and judge this world in your righteousness, by your righteous standards, that you will arise, Father, and defend those who are unable to defend themselves. We pray that you will awaken your church to the things that are dearest to your heart. We pray for mercy. Oh God, how can we think about a subject with so much gravity? How can we do it with holiness before your throne? We need your grace. We cry to you, Father. In Jesus' name. It was one of those beings which are brought forth from the heart of the people, sprung from the most unfathomable depths of social darkness. She bore on her brow the mark of the anonymous and unknown. Who were her parents? None could tell. She had never known either father or mother. She was called Fantine. Why so? Because she had never been known by any other name. She had no family name, for she had no family. She could have no baptismal name, for then there was no church. She was named after the pleasure of the first passerby who found her, a mere infant straying barefoot in the streets. She received the name as she received the water from the clouds on her head when it rained. She was called Little Fantine. Nobody knew anything more of her. Such was the manner in which this human being had come into life. In the story Les Misérables, written by Victor Hugo, little Fantine, the orphan girl who had no identity, grew up. She matured out of her toddler years, and when her body became ripe for love, she pursued love and found it with a university student who took her, abused her, used her, and left her pregnant. And years later, after Fantine has had her daughter, Cosette, she's on her way to work. She will end up in a town governed by the merciful Monsieur Madeleine. But on the way, she leaves her daughter Cosette with some caretakers who promise to take great care of her little girl. But then they abuse that promise. They mistreat the little girl. They put her in something like slavery, and they demand exorbitant payment for caring for Cosette. Fantine does get a job in the town of Monsieur Madeleine. But then she gets fired from her job when the secret is out that she has an illicit child. So she's very poor and having to pay so much money, send it away so that the mean people can care for Cosette. And she runs out of money and gets desperate and sells her hair. And then in her poverty, she sells her two front teeth. And when the world collapses and even that cannot pay the bills, she turns to prostitution. The little orphan girl has grown up and become a prostitute. But Victor Hugo wants us to have compassion for Fantine. She's not a prostitute out of worldly lust. She's a prostitute for the sake of poverty, out of her poverty, to care for her daughter. And so we too can have compassion on a woman like that. But what about a little orphan girl who is adopted into a rich home and yet becomes a prostitute? What if she has no real logical reason to become a prostitute? What if she is married, not unmarried, and her children are legitimate children and children who are cared for, not abandoned children or enslaved children? What if this orphan girl happens to be the very wife of God. What would it mean if she became a prostitute? That's the parable of Ezekiel 16. We begin with the first five verses of Ezekiel 16. This is the word of the Lord. The word of the Lord came to me, "Son of man, confront Jerusalem with her detestable practices and say, this is what the sovereign Lord says to Jerusalem. Your ancestry and birth were in the land of the Canaanites. Your father was an Amorite and your mother a Hittite. On the day you were born, your cord was not cut, nor were you washed with water to make you clean, nor were you rubbed with salt or wrapped in cloths. No one looked on you with pity or had compassion enough to do any of these things for you. Rather, you were thrown out into the open field, for on the day you were born, you were despised." The baby, Jerusalem, is left to die. She's thrown out into what was known as infant exposure. In the ancient world, exposing infants was a common practice. In fact, Aristotle, the great Greek philosopher who tutored Alexander the Great, said of infants who had deformities or infants that were born into large families that all of them ought to be left to die of exposure. It was a very common practice, and so Jerusalem is just one among the many. Baby Jerusalem is not wanted and thrown out to die of exposure in the elements. And no one has compassion upon her. Unlike baby Moses, who was in the basket on the Nile River, when the princess of Egypt saw him, the text in Exodus says she had compassion upon the baby. But not here in Ezekiel 16. No one has compassion upon baby Jerusalem. She's just left out to die. But God sees it, and God does something. Ezekiel 16:6. "Then I passed by and saw you kicking about in your blood. As you lay there in your blood, I said to you, 'Live.'" The Hebrew text actually has it twice. "I said to you, 'Live.' I said to you, 'Live.' I made you grow like a plant of the field. You grew up and developed and became the most beautiful of jewels. Your breasts were formed and your hair grew, you who were naked and bare. Later I passed by, when I looked at you and saw that you were old enough for love, I spread the corner of my garment over you and covered your nakedness. I gave you my solemn oath and entered into a covenant with you, declares the sovereign Lord, and you became mine." She was born kicking in her blood. The Lord saw her, and he is the only one who had compassion upon her. And he said to her, "In your blood, live." This is more than well-wishing for the dying baby. This is, in fact, a legal statement of adoption. The Lord, when he passes by and sees the baby, legally adopts the baby, that is, takes the baby under his official care and promises to let the baby live. But he's apart from the baby. And she grows up, and the text says that she is ugly, that she's naked. The word naked is the same word used of Eve. After Eve eats from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, she discovers that she is ugly and naked. And so the very beginnings of Jerusalem are ugly beginnings. They are naked beginnings. But again, the Lord has compassion upon her. She has no rights and no care in the world. And so he comes and spreads his garment over her. He extends his wing over her. And this is the exact same language used in the book of Ruth to describe Boaz having compassion upon Ruth. Remember, Ruth is so desperate, and Boaz spreads his wing over Ruth. It's an act of engagement. This is the language of marital engagement, and the compassion is that God is engaged to Jerusalem. He marries her. And not only that, he clothes her. He gives his bride the most beautiful wardrobe. Verse 9, I bathed you with water and washed the blood from you and put ointment on you. I clothed you with an embroidered dress and put leather sandals on you. I dressed you in fine linen and covered you with costly garments. I adorned you with jewelry. I put bracelets on your arms and a necklace around your neck. And I put a ring on your nose, earrings on your ears, and a beautiful crown on your head. So you were adorned with gold and silver. Your clothes were of fine linen and costly fabric and embroidered cloth. Your food was fine flour, honey, and olive oil. You became very beautiful and rose to be a queen, the wife of God. And your fame spread among the nations on account of your beauty, because the splendor I had given you made your beauty perfect, declares the sovereign Lord. God has had so much compassion upon Jerusalem that he has made her his bride and he has given her the most lavish wardrobe and made her beautiful. And the descriptions of the adornments of Jerusalem are cast in the language of the temple. The language here is similar to Solomon's temple. It was Solomon's temple that was filled with gold and silver. And inside of Solomon's temple, especially on the priests, you would find fine linen and costly fabric and embroidered cloth. It's a parable about the city of Jerusalem and how she has become the wife of God. And the temple is the wedding gown of the wife. And it is so lavish and extravagant. She was ugly, but God in his grace made her beautiful. And the horror of Ezekiel 16 is that she takes those wedding garments and her beauty, and she uses them to seduce foreign lovers, and she commits adultery against God in Ezekiel 16, using his own nuptial gifts to do it. The key word is beauty. God made her beautiful. She didn't make herself beautiful. She was born in ugliness and sin. And God made her beautiful. And then she took her beauty, which was designed for God's own glory, and she used it to advertise herself to the nations and to the gods of the nations. It's just unthinkable. In the Bible, the beauty of Jerusalem is designed for the glory of God's name. But Jerusalem takes the beauty given to her by God through grace and uses it to make a name for herself. And she becomes a prostitute. Psalm chapter 50, verse 2. The beauty is from God and for God. Psalm 52. From Zion, perfect in beauty, God shines forth. God did it. It's for God's name and God's glory. And even in the wedding song of Song of Songs, you think about the wedding of Jerusalem to God. In chapter 6, verse 4 of the song, it says, "You are beautiful, my darling, the bride, as Tirzah, lovely as Jerusalem." God made the bride beautiful and God made Jerusalem beautiful. But as you know, in the Bible, beauty is such a tempting source for pride. Listen to Ezekiel 28, verse 17, talking about the king of Tyre. "Your heart became proud on account of your beauty, and you corrupted your wisdom because of your splendor." The beauty led to pride. The pride led to solicitation of foreign lovers. And Jerusalem committed adultery against God. So the judgment falls. The way the judgment falls in the text of Ezekiel is that God takes beautiful Jerusalem, hands her over to her lovers, and they destroy her and make her ugly again. She went from ugliness to beauty and back to ugliness and destruction because of her fornication and her prostitution. The way the book of Lamentations tells it, in Lamentations 2:15, is this: "All who pass by your way clap their hands at you. They scoff and shake their heads at the daughter of Jerusalem. Is this the city that was called the perfection of beauty, the joy of the whole earth?" Her beauty was to be used for the glory of God. She used it for herself. And ultimately, she used it for spiritual adultery. Jerusalem did not remember her former ugliness. She did not remember who it was that made her beautiful. And so she became a prostitute. Do we remember our former ugliness? Have we forgotten who we were before Christ and His grace reached down and grabbed us out of our ugliness? Paul, writing in Ephesians 2:11, therefore, remember. She did not remember. Therefore, remember that formerly you who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, that done in the body by the hands of men. Remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from the citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. She did not remember her former ugliness. And we are in danger of not remembering our former ugliness, our own depravity. If we forget that before Christ, we lived as children of wrath. We loved sin and hated righteousness. If we forget that we were born hating God and deserved hell, and only by the grace of God we were cleansed and made beautiful. If the church forgets her depravity, her former depravity, then the church will commit a greater sin than the prostitute of Ezekiel 16. Because Jerusalem committed adultery against God. But we, the church, are in danger of committing adultery against the Christ who gave His blood for us. That's a greater sin. Have we forgotten our depravity? I think of England. I've been reading British history, so I naturally think of England. Before England had the gospel, she was an ugly nation. She was steeped in sin. She was full of filth. And then the gospel came to England and made her beautiful. And she enjoyed the blessings of the gospel and is still enjoying those blessings. But somewhere in her possession of the gospel, she did not remember her former ugliness. And so she began worshiping the blessings of the gospel, but she rejected the gospel itself. And so now we look at England today, and what do we see? Yes, the nations still go whoring after her. But spiritually speaking, England has become ugly again. If we forget the doctrine of human depravity, then we will inevitably fall into false teaching and false doctrine and spiritual destruction. She did not remember her former ugliness, and so she committed adultery against God. But there is a sin that is even worse than committing adultery against God. How can that be? How can taking the wedding gifts of God and using them to solicit other lovers, how can there be any worse sin? There is a worse sin. And it is the sin of child sacrifice. And it's in verse 20 of Ezekiel 16. And you took your sons and daughters, whom you bore to me, and sacrificed them as food to the idols. Was your prostitution not enough? You slaughtered my children and sacrificed them to the idols. And all your detestable practices and your prostitution, you did not remember the days of your youth when you were naked and bare, kicking about in your blood. The greater sin in the text is child sacrifice. Child sacrifice was explicitly forbidden in the law of Moses. And throughout the Bible, it is almost always linked to idolatry. I'll give you a few verses. Deuteronomy chapter 12, verse 29. The Lord your God will cut off before you the nations you are about to invade and dispossess. But when you have driven them out and settled in their land, and after they have been destroyed before you, be careful not to be ensnared by inquiring about their gods, saying, how do these nations serve their gods? We will do the same. That's the adultery part. Verse 31, you must not worship the Lord your God in their way, because in worshiping their gods, they do all kinds of detestable things the Lord hates. They even burn their sons and daughters in the fire as sacrifices to their God. Psalm 106, 36. They worshiped their idols, which became a snare to them. They sacrificed their sons and their daughters to demons. The prophet Hosea, chapter 13, verse 2. Now they sin more and more. They make idols for themselves from their silver, cleverly fashioned images, all of them the work of craftsmen. It is said of these people, they offer human sacrifice and kiss the calf idols. I said that there is a greater sin and spiritual adultery against God. There are degrees of sin. Not all sins are equal. Some sins are worse than other sins. And to commit adultery against God seems like one of the greatest sins that could be committed. And it is. But there is a greater sin. I say that because the argument in Ezekiel chapter 16 is from the lesser sin to the greater sin. At the end of verse 20, Ezekiel asks the rhetorical question, was your prostitution not enough? And that phrase, not enough, is an argument from the lesser to the greater. If your spiritual adultery was horrific, was that not enough? Did you have to do something even worse? As in the language of Isaiah 7:13, then Isaiah said, hear now, you house of David, is it not enough to try the patience of men? Will you try the patience of my God also? You see how the language is from the lesser to the greater? It's an even greater sin. And the sin is that Jerusalem did not remember her former infancy, her infancy. She was slated to die in her infancy. But she did not remember it, and so she became proud and sacrificed her own infants. There are two links in verse 22 back to the infancy of Jerusalem. One of them is very technical, so I won't show it to you. The other one is a lot easier to see, so I'll show that one to you. At the end of the verse 22, it says that Jerusalem was kicking about in her blood. And that word blood is a link back to the infancy of Jerusalem, to her story about how she was slated to die as a baby. Verse 6, it's a link back to verse 6. Then I passed by and saw you kicking about in your blood. So she was to die in blood, but God had compassion upon her, but she forgot about that, and so she killed her children in their blood. But you may say the word blood, though it links back to the babyhood of Jerusalem, has no link to child sacrifice in verse 22. It's her blood, which is true. But in verse 36, it is the blood of her children. This is what the Sovereign Lord says, verse 36, because you poured out your wealth and exposed your nakedness and your promiscuity with your lovers, and because all your detestable idols, and because you gave them your children's blood. There's the link. Jerusalem did not remember that she almost died kicking about in her own blood. And so she became proud and killed her children in their own blood. This is the greater sin. Child sacrifice is the greater sin. And there's one word in verse 21 that makes this all explode so powerfully. It's the little word, my. You slaughtered my children. When I had read the English Bible before, I never noticed that little tiny word. And I was translating the Hebrew text into English this past week, and I saw that little word, my, in the Hebrew text. And I wept. I had to stop translating. I couldn't finish my work. I took about 20 minutes. And I wept and I wept and I wept. This little word, my, has nuclear power packed into it. It has power to explode and annihilate anyone who argues, any argument set up against pro-life theology in the church. If there is any Christian in this room who is waffling on the issue of abortion, this little word, my, means you can waffle no more. I wept and I wept and I wept because the text says, they were my children. They were God's children. And I immediately thought of Luke 1:41, John the Baptist leaping in the womb because baby Jesus in his mother's womb has come near. And God looks at his son Jesus in the womb of Mary and he says, that's my son. But what's so striking about Ezekiel 16 is that as Jesus identifies with the suffering of the unborn through his own incarnation in the womb, now God says of those who are murdered in the womb, they are my children. Jesus Christ in the womb has full personhood. He's fully human, he's fully divine, and he has absolute personhood in the womb. He is the person of the Son of God. And if somebody would have forced an abortion on Mary, they would have been murdering the Son of God. And God says of every child murdered through abortion, they take forceps and metal knives. And he says, they are my children. They're my children. And in the cowardly evangelical church, we come and we say that we worship God. But we do not weep for God's children. If you love God, you will love his children. You will speak for them. You will risk your life for them. If you do not love God's children, you do not love God. If we claim to worship God and do not love his children, then our claim is a false claim. So is there any hope? If you can feel the weight of Ezekiel 16, you ought to feel the weight of hell in the text. I will not lie to you the way the world wants me to do and tell you that the sin of abortion does not deserve hell. That would be a lie. The sin of abortion is worse than the sin of spiritual adultery. So it does deserve hell. The weight of hell is in the text. So is there any hope? Jerusalem did not remember her former ugliness, and so she became an adulterer. And she did not remember her own desperate infancy, and so she sacrificed her children. So is there any hope for Jerusalem? Verse 43 says, because you did not remember the days of your youth. But verse 61 says, there will be a day when she does remember. There is hope. There is great hope. 61, then you will remember your ways and be ashamed. And look at 63, then when I make atonement for you, for all you have done, you will remember and be ashamed and never again open your mouth because of your humiliation, declares the Sovereign Lord. There is hope. There will be a change. She will remember because of God. Jerusalem did not remember, but God always remembers His covenant. God has a covenant of forgiveness, even for those who have sacrificed their children. And He will always remember that covenant. Verse 60, yet I will remember. I, God, will remember the covenant I made with you in the days of your youth. I will remember the covenant. You did not remember, but I am a merciful God, and so I will remember. And what is the covenant? The covenant is a covenant of forgiveness. Ezekiel 33:14, and if I say to the wicked man, you will surely die, but then he turns from his sin and does what is just and right, if he gives back what he took in pledge for a loan, returns what he has stolen, follows the decrees that give life, and does no evil, he will surely live. He will not die. None of the sins he has committed will be remembered against him. He has done what is just and right. He will surely live. God will remember His covenant with His elect. And on Judgment Day, He will remember the blood of His Son. Think of the cross. Think of the thief on the cross, the murderer on the cross. The murderer is dying on the cross, and the other one on the cross is heaping insults on Jesus. But this one is not heaping insults. He's looking upon Jesus, and he knows his own ugliness on the cross. And he sees in Jesus dying on the cross, not ugliness, but beauty. He sees in the blood of the Savior who is dying next to him, the spotless Lamb of God who is bearing his sins for him. And he says, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And so if you have had an abortion, or you have counseled someone to have an abortion, or you have been a Christian and have reneged on your responsibility to speak publicly on behalf of God's children, and you feel the weight of hell in Ezekiel chapter 16, then there is great hope. And the hope is that God always remembers the covenant of the blood of His Son. And on Judgment Day, when you stand before God, if you are indeed born of the Holy Spirit and washed by the blood of the Lamb and a true regenerate Christian, if you are a Christian, God will remember the cross of His Son, and He will remember your sin no more. You are clean. You are forgiven. God always remembers. Jerusalem did not remember. She didn't remember her former ugliness. She didn't remember her desperate infancy. So she committed spiritual adultery and she sacrificed her children. But God always remembers his covenant. And so will we remember. Will we remember God's children? Will we celebrate sanctity of human life on January 22nd and then go a whole year and not remember? Will we remember daily? Will we pray for them? Will we bleed for them? Will we die for them? Will we remember Christ Jesus in the womb of Mary? Will we worship Christ, not just on the cross, and not just exalted to the right hand of the Father in all authority, but will we worship Christ Jesus where worship of the incarnate Christ begins, and that's in the womb? Will we worship the unborn Christ so that we know how to worship the risen Christ? Will we remember? Please pray with me. O sovereign God, we tremble, we repent, we beg for mercy, we plead for your children. Save them. In Jesus' name.